Scripture reading for this morning, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, starting at verse 13, on page 987 if you're using the Pew Bible. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And God will bless his time this morning.
Over the last few months, we've been looking at the important points of the story of the Bible. And this week, we're talking about Jesus and his return. And that's an important thing in history that's going to happen. It's an important thing in the Bible. And just to kind of go back a step and talk about what Jesus is doing now. So almost 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross for the sins of his people. He rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. He ascended into heaven, and he's been there since that time interceding for his people. He's our great high priest. And he's given us this time where we can tell other people about Jesus. They can come to faith in him and so enter into the kingdom of God. But at some point in the future, we don't know when, that time is going to come to a close and Jesus will return. He will save his people, judge those who rejected him, and bring about a new creation. Yet when many people talk about Jesus' second coming, they start to get a little crazy. Let me illustrate that point. I'll talk about a man named William Miller, who was born in 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, and spent most of his time in the Northeast. He grew up in a Christian home, and he moved to Vermont when he was 21, and he saw that there were a lot of people who claimed to be Christians who were hypocrites, and he was also influenced by some people around him, some friends who were deists, who had a view that there is a God, but he's just distant, and he just created the world and let it go. And he read some authors like David Hume and Voltaire and Thomas Paine, who rejected the Christian faith. And so he had some doubts about the Christian faith. But he was involved in the War of 1812, and he saw that the Americans won a battle against the British that was just very improbable. He thought that was a miracle. And so that led him back to faith in the God of the Bible. And he started to get involved with a church that was pastored by his uncle. And he started to even preach. But he still had questions about the Bible. So he decided this when he was in his 30s. He was going to go off on his own for a couple of years and study the Bible by himself to figure out really what the Bible is all about. And after he did that, he came up with this rather shocking conclusion that Jesus was going to return sometime in 1843 or 1844. Now, in case you've never heard this before, he didn't actually come back during those years, just so you know. And let me pause for a second and say, it's a really bad idea to go off on your own and study the Bible, because God has never intended for us to be, you know, lone rangers that way. He has given the church teachers, and we are supposed to read the Bible in community together. We all bring something to the table, some wisdom that God has given us. So don't just go on an island and read it yourself and You may come up with some bad ideas if you do. So William Miller comes up with this idea that Jesus is going to return in 1843 or 1844 based on some calculations that I won't even get into this morning. And in the 1830s, he publishes a pamphlet first that starts circulating. He starts to get a following. In 1836, he publishes a whole book. And this got the attention of some national newspapers. And so he got more press. And he got as many as about 100,000 followers who were convinced that Jesus was going to return in 1843 or 1844. After a while, he comes to very specific dates. He says Jesus is going to return between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844, sometime between them. March 21st, 1843 rolls around. It comes and it goes. Jesus doesn't return. Okay, I'll give it some more time. We've got a whole year. As that year is ending, some of his followers have doubts and they kind of fall to the wayside. But there are some people who are just fanatics and they think, yes, Jesus is going to return. So on March 21st, 1844, the end of the year, there were some people who had quit their jobs and even left their families because they thought they had to go tell other people, Jesus is coming on this day. And there were some people, and this sounds crazy, but it happened. According to the New York Herald, there were some people who got up in trees and got on rooftops, and they jumped from the trees to the rooftops trying to time their fall with when Jesus would return so they could be caught up with him in the air. And of course they, you know, fell because Jesus didn't return at that time, and some people got hurt. Some people even died because of that. Now, it's easy to write off William Miller and his followers as a bunch of crackpots. And yet, over time, for almost 2,000 years, there have been people in every generation who thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And there have been several people who've tried to predict an exact year or date when Jesus would return. And there have been lots of strange end times theologies and views that even came out of that year, the 19th century. I don't know what was in the water during that time, but people had a lot of odd views. Some of William Miller's followers actually started the Seventh-day Adventism movement. But a lot of those thoughts that were in the 19th century are actually become sort of mainstream today. So a lot of Christians, what they think of Jesus returning is not the views that date back to the early church, but they're actually kind of new. Well, today I want to clear up some misconceptions, or what I believe to be misconceptions, about the return of Jesus. I want us to look carefully what the Bible says. And what I'm going to say is probably different in some regards from what you've heard, but bear with me, and I'd be glad to answer any questions you have later about it. But our focus, there's so many passages that deal with Jesus' second coming. Our focus is going to be on the ones that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So if you haven't turned there yet, please do so. And we'll start with the passage that was read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And as you're turning there, I'll give us some context. The apostle Paul, he planted a church in this city, Thessalonica, in the year 49 or 50. You can read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Thessalonica was the largest city in a region called Macedonia, and the city still exists today. It's the second largest city in Greece today. So Paul plants this church. He's there with them a few weeks, and then he leaves. But he gets word that they have some questions. So he writes a couple of letters back to them within a year or two after he had planted the church. So, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It seems that Paul's main point is to clear up a concern that the Thessalonians had. Paul told them that Jesus would come again and that the people alive in that day would be reunited with Jesus. And apparently there were some Christians who already died. And so the Thessalonians are thinking, are they going to miss out on Jesus' return? If you already died and you're not alive at the time of Christ's return, are you going to miss out? And Paul says, no, you're not going to miss out. The dead Christians, they will rise from the grave and they will see the Lord. So that's why Paul says this in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So those who are asleep, that's a euphemism for the dead. Christians don't grieve like other people do, non-Christians do, because we have a great hope. We have a hope that all who put their trust in Christ will have a resurrection life in the future. So death is not the final word, but all Christians will be raised from the dead and live with Jesus forever in a new creation. We have a great hope. So Paul says, don't be alarmed. Don't be misinformed. I want to tell you what's going to happen. We don't need to feel sorry for Christians when they die, because they're better off. They're fine. They'll be taken care of. We will grieve personally because we will miss them, but we are people who have hope. And then Paul starts to describe what's going to happen. He says that when Jesus returns, the spirits of the dead Christians, those who have fallen asleep, they are going to come with Jesus, and they will be reunited with their bodies. They will be risen from the grave. So in verse 14, he says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And then Paul starts to describe what is going to happen. When Jesus comes, first, those dead Christians, their bodies will be raised from the grave, and they will be risen. They will rise to go with Christ. And then all who are alive, who are Christians at that time, they will rise to Jesus as well. And they'll be with Jesus forever. That's what he writes about in verses 15 through 18, which were read earlier. So I'm not going to read those again. But Paul's main point is, no Christian is going to miss out on Jesus' return. All who are united to Christ because they have faith in him, they have a real relationship with him, they will be with him forever. And all of this is meant to encourage and comfort us. That's why he ends that passage saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is supposed to be an encouragement. I do want to point out a couple of things in this passage. One is this. The second coming of Jesus is going to be public. No one's going to miss it. Jesus is going to descend, it says, from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So Jesus is going to cry out. Perhaps he's going to cry out through the voice of that archangel. He's going to cry out for the dead to rise. Just the way in John's gospel, Jesus cries out to Lazarus with a loud voice, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus does so. It's going to be like that on a much larger scale. And also we hear this trumpet, and later there's talk of clouds, which reminds us of many things in the Bible, but it reminds me of when Moses and Israel were before God at Mount Sinai. And God is said to descend upon the top of the mountain. And what happens? There's trumpets, and there's a cloud. The trumpet also was used in military situations where an army goes out to battle. A trumpet could announce the arrival of a king. In the Old Testament, it often announced when God would come and subdue or defeat Israel's enemies. So, for example, in Psalm 47, we're told that God subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. That's verse 3. And then a couple verses later, Psalm 47, verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. He's come to defeat the enemies of his people. Now, some people believe there is going to be a secret rapture of Christians. Rapture is the word, is a Latin translation of the verb here that's caught up. It's translated as caught up. It could also mean snatched or seized or grasped. But this passage does not depict something that's going to be done in secret. It's a loud cry. All are going to see and hear Jesus coming. Now, for reasons that are going to become clearer as we go, I don't think that view of Jesus' second coming is accurate. I don't believe Jesus is going to have multiple second comings. There's one second coming. And when he comes, it'll be a time of salvation for God's people. It's also going to be judgment of those who rejected God. And Jesus himself says there's going to be one time, one resurrection. So in John chapter 5, this is what he says. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus talks about how he is going to judge in the future. It's on page 890 in the Pew Bible, if you are interested in turning there. He says this, "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So both Christians and non-Christians who are dead will come from the tomb, and Jesus says that those who've done good will have the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And just to clarify something, you know, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace. It's a gift of God. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something we deserve. But if you have been saved by grace through faith, you will do good works. So the life of a Christian should be marked by doing good things. And so that's what Jesus, I think, really means when we look at all of his words together. Now, that's one thing I wanted to point out, that this is a public thing, and when we look at other passages in the Bible, there's a resurrection of everyone at the same time. But here's the second thing I want to point out. It doesn't say what happens next. 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't say what happens after Christians are caught up with Jesus. So whatever you think happens next is going to be based on something else. Okay, whether they stay in the air, whether they go up, whether they go down, we'd have to look at other passages or look at the language more carefully to figure out the answer to that. Here's something that's interesting. The Greek word, it's translated here as to meet, or it's really a meeting, had a fairly technical meaning in the Greco-Roman world. It was used to refer to a meeting of people in a city who were going to be visited by usually a king, or perhaps the emperor himself. And so the king is coming into the city, and people leave the city to meet the king, and then they escort him back into the city. They don't depart the city forever. They go back into the city. So, for example, Cicero, a Roman writer, talks about the receptions that some emperors had, Julius Caesar and Augustus. They would have a meeting. The people of a city would go to meet the emperor, and they would usher him back into the city. Josephus talks about how Alexander the Great was greeted in that way. Here's another interesting thing. In the book of Acts, last chapter, Paul's on his way to Rome, and what happens is some Christians leave the city. They go out to meet Paul, and they bring him back into the city. So all of that, plus some other things that we see in the Bible, suggest that when these Christians are caught up in the air to meet Jesus, the next destination is not up into heaven, it's down to the earth. Which I know is something that a lot of you haven't heard, or you've heard something else. But I think that's what the Bible in its fullness is saying. Now, it's really important to notice, though, is Paul does not give us all the details we want. He doesn't answer every question. He certainly doesn't tell us when this is going to happen. The main point is, Christians, you'll be with Jesus forever. And so all Christians should see that is the main point. It's not Christians speculating the end times. It's Christians, you will be with the Lord forever. That is the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is with the Lord forever in a new creation, not some disembodied, you know, floating on a cloud thing. In a new world, you will have bodies that are perfect, perfectly healthy, can never die. You will be with the Lord forever. So that's the main thing that Paul is saying there. But we're going to look at the next passage in 1 Thessalonians. We'll keep going. Beginning of chapter 5, Paul says that Jesus' second coming, it's going to come unexpectedly in terms of timing, like a thief in the night. But Christians shouldn't be caught off guard because we've been told he's going to come, so we should be ready. We should live in a way where whenever Jesus comes, we're ready for it. So this is what Paul says, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Paul is basically saying, don't worry about the exact time when Jesus is going to come. He's going to come at a time that we just don't know. You know, a thief in the night doesn't tell you in advance when he's going to break into your home. But Christians, don't worry. Don't be caught off. You're not going to be caught off guard. Not like other people. The people who have rejected Jesus, they will be caught off guard. They're saying, there's peace and prosperity and security. We have no reason to fear. Yeah, we may die, but that's a long time off. They're going to be the ones caught off guard. They're the ones who are living in darkness. You know, they're hiding from God. They're not living in the light of God. But Christians, be ready. You are children of the day. You just live in the light. Pursue God. Know him. Live in a way that's pleasing to him. If you do that, there's nothing to fear. And whether he comes today, whether he comes 1,000 years from now, there's no worry for you. But it's kind of a warning. Just don't be spiritually asleep. Don't be spiritually lethargic or lazy. Just do what God wants you to do. Honor the Lord. Obey him. And there's no worry. If you're a child of God, you are not destined for wrath, was what Paul says. So we have no reason to fear. If you're a Christian, just make sure you are armed with that breastplate of faith and love, that you have that helmet of salvation. If you're saved, you're armed. There's no worry for you. And in those verses, Paul is basically, he's giving us a similar message to the message he just gave us at the end of chapter 4, but it's with a bit of a different angle. This time talking about, unfortunately, for those who've rejected God, there is wrath. But if you're a Christian, just keep encouraging one another, Paul says. Build one another up, he says in verse 11, just as you're doing. So we should encourage each other to walk in the light, to just obey God, to obey Jesus, to honor him. And if we're living in the way that Christians are supposed to live, whether he comes now or whether we die and we're resurrected at some point in the future, we will be with him forever. No worries. And Paul even says at the end of the letter, 1 Thessalonians, that God is going to do this. He's going to keep us. If you're a Christian, God is going to make sure that you are advancing the way that he wants you to. So in verses 23 and 24, right at the end of the letter, he says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So again, ultimately it's not resting on our efforts and our work. If God has called you to be his child, he's going to make sure you're ready for when Jesus comes. Why do we not fear wrath? Because Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. It's not like God forgot about our sins and just said, oh, they don't matter. No, he dealt with them on the cross. So when you come to Jesus and take refuge in him, there's no more worries. You don't have to fear God's judgment. Now, Paul wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians a few months after he wrote this first one. And in this letter, there are a couple of passages that deal with Jesus' second coming. The first one is chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. But before we read those, we got to get a little context. Paul writes at the outset, he commends them for their faith and their perseverance. They're persevering through difficulties. So the Christians in Thessalonica are already experiencing affliction, some kind of persecution. We don't know exactly what it was. Probably, if you look at the beginning of Acts 17, there were some non-Christians in that city who said, these Christians, they're trying to turn the world upside down. They're claiming there's another king. So not Caesar, they're claiming there's another king, Jesus. So they were being accused of being disloyal to the emperor. So they might have faced political pressures and social pressures or even ridicule. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul commends them for their steadfastness in verses 3 and 4. And then we get to verse 5 through 12. This is what Paul writes. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted these Christians in Thessalonica who are suffering to know that their enemies, the people who were doing them harm, they would meet God's justice in the future. So they wouldn't get away. God was going to vindicate his people, and he will vindicate his people at some time when Jesus comes. He'll grant relief when the Lord is revealed from heaven, that's what he says, which is another way of saying when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he is going to be glorified in his saints. The saints are going to see Jesus and marvel at him. They are going to cheer him on. They will praise him. It'll be a great day for all Christians to see him come. But for the people who have rejected Jesus, it is a scary day. It's an awful day. It's a day of vengeance on those who do not know and those who do not obey our Lord Jesus. Those are not two different groups of people. The people who don't know Jesus, they're the ones who don't obey the gospel. Now, that's kind of interesting. We don't think of the gospel as something to be obeyed. We think of it as a message to be believed. And it is a message of good news of what Jesus has done that we ought to receive and believe. But in the New Testament, a number of passages speak of obeying the gospel. What does that mean? Well, when you come to faith in Jesus, when you believe the good news about him, that and you believe it's true, you come to obey him. And, you know, we're not going to obey him perfectly. We still struggle with sin. We're still misfits in a lot of ways. But we start to obey Jesus because we love him. We see who he is. We recognize him as the ultimate authority. And so Jesus says himself that if you love him, this is in John chapter 14, if you love him, you will obey his commandments. And not surprisingly, John has that in his letters as well, 1st and 2nd John. As I've said many times, Christianity is about a relationship. We were made to know God. We were made to have a special relationship with him. We were made to reflect who he is and represent him and act like obedient children by listening to him and doing what he says and by trusting him. But that relationship was broken when sin entered into the world. And yet God didn't leave the world in that condition. He gave his son to be the one who brings us back to him and makes a way for that relationship to be restored and renewed. Jesus pays for our disobedience on the cross. So all who put their trust in him and they love him and therefore they obey him, they're saved from this terrible judgment that we've read about. And the reason why Jesus hasn't returned is God is patient. He is giving us time to repent of our sins and put our faith in him. He's given us time. But we don't have all the time in the world. Whether we die or whether Jesus returns before the end of our lives, there's going to be a time when we can't repent anymore, where no one can repent anymore, where no one can obey the gospel anymore. We may not have tomorrow. Again, I don't know when Jesus is going to return. It could be this week, it could be 1,000 years from now, or any time between, or after. I don't know. But I do know that we don't have all the time in the world, that we will die if Jesus does not come in our lifetime. Just this past week, I was reading in the Boston Globe the story of a young man who was killed in a car accident on 128 in Lexington. This young man, 26-year-old, named Charles Hu, was driving, I think he was driving northbound. There was a pickup truck driving southbound. The rear wheel of the truck just came right off, and somehow it crossed the median, and it crashed into the car of this young man, and he was declared dead on the scene, 26 years old. I'm sure he didn't wake up that morning thinking, today is my last day. Now, fortunately, in the story I was reading, this young man, Charles Hu, was a Christian and an active member of a church in Arlington. So if he put his trust in Jesus, we don't have to worry about him. But we know that there are many people who meet death at times they do not expect. We don't always die when we're in our 80s or 70s or 90s. It could be tomorrow. We don't know. It could be today. We just don't know. And so we ought to put our trust in Jesus now, and we ought to try to tell people, put your trust in Jesus now. Don't wait. Don't delay. You won't have all the time in the world. People who reject Jesus ultimately will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that's what hell is. It's being removed from God's presence. Because you didn't want God in this life, God says, okay, you will not have me forever. But when you don't have God forever, you also don't have the good that comes from him. You have removed yourself from the source of light and life and healing and every good gift. And so I think of hell as isolation and despair and loneliness and no relief. It's just far worse than we could ever imagine, and we don't want to know what it's like. So Jesus' return, the news of his return, it's a comfort to God's people, but it's also a warning. For those who are God's people, just keep on persevering in the faith, keep following Jesus. For those who have rejected Jesus, it is a warning. You will not get away with that forever. Paul says to the Thessalonians in that passage, verses 11, 12, he says that he's praying for them, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is just saying, I pray that God would count you worthy, that he would do the work in you, because it's by his power, it's by his grace that you will do anything good. And so he's praying for them, that God would just do that work in them. And we ought to pray for each other that way. We can encourage each other with these words. We can build one another up by telling us all, just keep going. Keep following Jesus. Stay with it. Keep pursuing Jesus. God will be glorified in his saints. That means that the world will see how great God is by the weight that he carries in our lives, by how much we treasure him. And Paul says that you will be glorified in Christ, Christians, that you will be worthy because God loves you and he came and died for you and sought you out, and he's doing that work in you. There's one more passage in 2 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2, that deals with Jesus' second coming, with end times issues. I'm not going to explain it really right now because I'm going to do that tonight. So if you want to come back at 6 o'clock and learn more about that, you can. If you have questions about what I've said, love to answer them tonight. But basically, Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." So Paul says, okay, you've heard this message that I said in my previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus is going to come. God's people, Christians, are going to be gathered to him. But he says this basically in this passage, some people somewhere, some false teachers have said this already happened. No, it didn't. Don't be alarmed. You won't miss out. Trust me. That's not going to happen until this other thing happens first. And this other thing basically is, it's a lot of shrouded in mystery, but there's this man of lawlessness who's going to come on the scene. And there's going to be a time of rebellion, or more literally, apostasy. There's going to be people who claim to be Christians, but they're falling away from the faith. It's going to be a time of lies about God, and there's going to be this evil character, this man of lawlessness, who's already existing in Paul's day. So, you know, it's not like your least favorite politician, by the way. It's, you know, he's already at work in Paul's day. So I think basically this is in a way, it's referring to Satan himself, or the activity that Satan is doing through other people, or even through other institutions. We don't know a lot about what it means, but Paul says this is going to happen. There's going to be a time where there's just a little bit of chaos, and there's going to be this figure who comes on the scene, this man of lawlessness, and he's going to claim to be God himself. And he's going to perform false or counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. And people are going to be deceived. And in fact, God himself gives this deception, this spirit of delusion to the people, which is odd, but basically it's what the logic of it is, the people don't love the truth. They love lies, and God says, fine, you want lies? I'll give you more. You don't want to know the truth about me? Fine, go your own way. And there's going to be this, you know, time of chaos, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, but it's not going to last forever, and it says that Jesus is going to come, and he's going to destroy this man of lawlessness. He's going to wipe him out. So if times get rough, if you see some really crazy stuff, don't worry. It's part of the plan. It's under control. And Jesus will come and he'll destroy evil. Now we know for the rest of the Bible that he destroys death. Death is an enemy that is destroyed and put under Jesus' feet. So there is nothing to worry about, Christians. Whether you die peacefully in your bed tonight, whether you're persecuted tomorrow, whether some crazy event happens where there's some person who claims to be God and seems to even be doing miracles that would attest to what he's claiming, don't worry. It's under control. I'll talk more about that tonight, so I won't go on more about it. But I think we need to focus just really on not all kinds of crazy speculation. Paul didn't give the Thessalonians these words to say, now go make some charts and look at the stars and look at world events and look at this and that and come up with dates. He says this is supposed to encourage you, encourage one another. This news is supposed to motivate you to follow Jesus now, build one another up. In fact, I'm praying that you would be ready for this time, so why don't you pray for yourselves? Along the same lines. And don't worry about what evil you may face, because the enemies of God's people will be dealt with. There will be justice. No one's going to get away without the justice that they deserve being taken care of. So hang in there. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So whatever we go through, whether it's people persecuting us, whether it's just you getting older and going through pains and dying, God is in control. And there's a glorious future for God's people. And in the meantime, here's what we do not do. We don't speculate. We don't need to worry. We don't have to worry about trying to get vengeance on our enemies. God says, vengeance is mine. So we don't have to worry about, you know, getting angry and trying to plot, you know, some kind of revenge against people who ridicule you and mock you. We don't respond in kind to people who make fun of us and we start making fun of them. We don't do that because we trust that God is in control, is going to take care of all this. No evil will be left unpunished. So Christians, we have a great hope no matter what happens, no matter what. If you're a Christian, you will be with Jesus forever. You will have a resurrection. You will live in a new heavens and new earth. If perchance you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just urge you to think about where you're putting your hope. And this is true if you're a Christian and you just know non-Christians. You can ask them that. Where do you put your hope in? You know, we're all going to die. We know that this life as it is going to end. So in that kind of world, where do you find hope? What are you putting your trust in? Is it Jesus and this great news? Or is it things that are just not going to last forever? Politicians, your job, your money, your health, your family, these things are not going to last forever. We don't want people to go in eternity away from the presence of the Lord. We don't want people to face this punishment, this wrath. So we urge people to put their trust in Jesus today. And we need to do that as well. Just if you're a Christian, go out and tell other people. There is a glorious hope for Christians. We do not grieve the way the world does because we know what's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we're thankful that you've revealed things to us. And we know that often it's hard for us to make sense of things and we have questions that maybe you haven't seen fit to answer right now. And yet we want to focus on the main things that you have revealed, the things that you revealed clearly, that there will be a day when human history as we know it comes to an end, and when your son comes back and he will make all things right. He will fix the mess of this world. He will save his people. He will judge others and restore the earth. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know what we're going to face before that happens. Just help us to be ready and help us to live in a way that you want us to live. Help us to be obedient to Jesus. Help us to do things that he wants us to do, whether it's sharing the gospel, making disciples, just being a good husband or wife or friend or a good employee, whatever it is that you've called us to in this life. We just pray that we would be obedient and faithful and not worry. Help us to trust in you and to have hope as we go through this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.